According to the website Snoops.com, there are numerous superstitions and bit of lore that surround both Easter Sunday and Good Friday. One odd belief is that in the celebration of Christ's resurrection, the sun dances as it comes up on Easter morning. And if you will look through a darkened lens, it is said to bear the imprint of a lamb, a picture of Christ. The wearing of a new outfit for Easter went back to the days when during Lent they wore the same outfit the entire time. Can you imagine that? Same outfit the entire time. Thus, they needed fresh clothing for Easter. And even today, some people believe that if you fail to wear at least one new item, that you risk having your existing clothes soiled by birds or spat upon by a passing dog. Indeed, some say one would risk having their eyes pecked out by crows if you don't wear something new. I have a new pair of pants on, by the way, just in case. Concerning Good Friday, it's said that clothing washed on that day will never come clean. Further superstitions are that one risks washing away, that is, causing the death of a family member if one washes their clothing on Good Friday. Bread and buns that were baked on Good Friday will never go moldy. Neither will eggs laid on that day spoil. Both food items are said to have beneficial properties if fed to those who are suffering from whooping cough, stomach and digestive maladies, and other ailments. Centuries ago, Good Friday bread was kept for years, with a little bit of it grated off and administered to the sick whenever necessary. And a hot cross bun kept from one Good Friday to the next protects the house from a fire. Throwing an egg laid on Good Friday into a fire, it is said that it quenches it no matter how terrible the blaze. Now, it may be hard for us to believe that anyone would believe these things, but if you say something long enough and loud enough, and if the words appear to be coming from an authoritative source, people then and even now will believe just about anything, even when the facts clearly show that their belief is an error. I mean, how many of us have been caught by a hoax distributed through email or on Facebook or online somewhere? Usually there's stories that play upon our fears, that the government is up to something that's going to take away our rights, or Procter & Gamble company is demonically controlled because of their company's symbol, or economists predicting that the stock market is going to crash on such and such a date. You know, we find out later that these claims have been debunked, that there's no truth to what we've read or heard. And to our embarrassment, though, we've discovered that perhaps we have passed along something that has been proven not to be true. I have thus become very skeptical about anything that I read online. The other day I saw somebody posted, you know, it said, "Don't believe everything you hear online." It was signed Abraham Lincoln. You know, not everything printed online is true. And so we have to check it out to be sure. Have to be checked out before we pass them along to others. Now, the same could be said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hoax. Perhaps it never happened. Could it be that the disciples concocted the story of the resurrection? Could it be that the resurrection is the mere product of the imaginations of some neurotic women? Perhaps there is some other explanation as to the empty tomb other than the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And would it make any difference? Would it make any difference if the resurrection is proven to be a hoax? Would it have any effect on the person of Jesus Christ? Could he still be the Son of God if he had not risen from the dead? Could he still provide for us redemption if the tomb is not empty? Can we still believe in Jesus and what he taught without the bodily resurrection? Now, the answer to that last question is, I don't believe we can. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, plays the game of what if. And the game is, what if the resurrection never occurred? What if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead? What if he didn't come back from the dead on the third day? What difference would it make? And he concluded that if the resurrection never occurred, our preaching as well as our faith would be empty. We would be guilty of bearing false witnesses. We would still be in our sins. We would be lost and without hope. You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus is not who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, the Savior. For the bodily resurrection of Christ was the proof of his claims. Now, during his public ministry, Jesus had made some very outrageous, bold claims. Notice what he says here in John chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. John chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. The text says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Not one in purpose, not in the sense of being on the same page, but one in essence. One in being. He was claiming equality with God the Father, claiming to be God. And the Jews understood what he was saying, exactly what he was saying in John chapter 10, because verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. See, when Jesus asked why they were ready to stone him, it says that the Jews answered him and said, saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be God in the flesh. The Jews understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be God. And such a claim was punishable by death. Now in John chapter 5, Jesus makes another outrageous claim. And so if you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 5, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 16. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He says right here at the end, all who should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He is claiming here the right to be worshipped. The right to be worshipped. Men and women are to honor him. They're to bow down. They're to worship him as they would worship the Father. And those who fail to worship him are also failing to worship the Father. You can't worship the Father without also worshiping at the same time the Son. Now for the Jews, this was blasphemy. Oh, this was terrible, because the great Shema of Israel began with these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God. And they were to only worship him. They were to have no other gods before or even behind him. And so to worship any other god than the one true and living God, Jehovah, was paramount to hating God and resulted in the judgment from God. So complete was the prohibition to worship other gods that under the law, a godly Jew wasn't even to speak aloud the name of a foreign false god, lest they might give that name some credence or honor to such an idol. And so when Jesus Christ comes along and asking them to honor him, just as they would honor the Father, this is radical. This is extremely offensive. Nonetheless, he is indeed who he claims to be. Son of God, God in the flesh. Now Jesus, now he demanded worship, he accepted it. Matthew 8:2 says, a man with leprosy came, knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. John chapter 9, the man born blind after he was healed, he says he fell down and he worshiped him. The disciples worshiped him saying, indeed, thou art the Son of God. And unlike Peter, when Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped, Peter says, stand up, I'm only a man. Jesus says nothing. He accepts the worship. He accepts the worship. He accepts the worship, why? Because he's God. He's God in the flesh. Now Jesus makes another outrageous claim and recorded in Mark chapter 2. So turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And so it says here, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus Christ claims to be able to forgive sins. Now the Jews understood what this meant. For verse 6 reveals that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning to themselves and in their hearts. And it says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, only God can forgive us. Only God can forgive man's sin. And so this man is claiming to be God. Now anyone can claim to be God. Until recently, and we have New Age movement going on that swept our country. You know, if a person claimed to be God, they were usually given a nice secure room down at Ancora where they would be kept and monitored. But not anymore. Many of the New Age religions teach that you and I can attain godhood. The Mormon faith, at least in its earlier renditions, taught that you and I can become a god. So can anybody can claim to be God. Anyone could claim that to deserve worship and even compel men to bow down to them. Anyone can say that they can forgive sins. Or make other claims like Jesus, who claimed to be the only way, true way to God, and only through their teaching and through them is salvation. I mean, we've had people in our generation who've claimed to be God and who people worshiped. So anyone can make that claim. But are their claims true? Are their claims true? You know, in society today, we have what's called truth in advertisement laws. You know, to protect you and I as the consumer from fraudulent claims. For example, if a drug manufacturer like Bayer Aspirin makes a claim that by taking their little aspirin, it can reduce your chances of a heart attack or a stroke, or reduce the severity of the heart attack in process, then they had better have some research, some clinical studies that they've done, some kind of collaborative evidence to prove that claim. Otherwise, it's false, it's fraudulent. And so truth claims must be backed up with proof, with proof. And so too, Jesus. Jesus needs to prove his claim. Some way to say, you know, these claims that I've made are true. Some collaborative evidence that proves beyond a doubt that Jesus is who he claims to be. Or else Jesus will be guilty of fraudulent advertisement. He will be a religious charlatan. But what could Jesus do? What could Jesus do beyond the miracles that he'd already done and performed, beyond the Old Testament prophecies that he had already fulfilled to prove to the world that he was who he claims to be? Find that in John chapter 2, if you turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. Says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. While cleansing the temple, Jesus makes another thought-provoking statement in that he calls the temple my father's house. Now, perhaps for you and I, this doesn't mean much because we're accustomed to calling God our father. But for the Jews, they did not address God as their father, and they understood the nuance. For Jesus was implying that since God was his father, that he was God's son, and thus he was equal with God, of the same nature as God. But they weren't content to let this truth go unchallenged, because they said, we need some proof. Prove it to me. Show some sign, some tangible evidence that would verify your claim of being Christ, the Son of God. To which request Jesus replied in verse 19. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So the proof of the claims that Jesus has been making would be his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, you can test this. First of all, you can test death, whether a person actually dies or not. Secondly, you can test the length. 3 days, and you can test if a bodily resurrection actually occurs. If the tomb is empty after 3 days, if he reappears in bodily form after 3 days, then the claims that he's making are true. And so Jesus stakes all of his claims, all of his credibility, all of his authority, all of it on the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, since Jesus claims to be God, and he says that the proof of that claim will be the bodily resurrection, then is the bodily resurrection history or a hoax? Did it actually occur? Is it a historical fact or fiction? Now, historians have developed a certain criteria by which they determine whether to believe or not believe a given historical document. And these tests, and there's a 7 of them. First of all, is there early testimony? Generally, the earliest that source, the more accurate the testimony. You know how stories get embellished over time, and it's almost like playing telephone. If you've ever played that, you whisper in one ear, and by the end, the back, it's totally different than what you set up here. You know, it has been embellished over time. Do we have eyewitness testimonies? Do we have testimonies from multiple independent eyewitness sources? Are these witnesses trustworthy? Can you trust what they're saying? Character does count. Do we have corroborating evidence from archaeology or other writers that add further confirmation? Do we have enemy attestation? In other words, what are the opponents saying? What are the people that don't believe saying? If opponents of the eyewitnesses admit certain facts that the eyewitnesses say are true, then these facts are probably true. And then last, does the testimony contain events or details that are embarrassing to those that are writing, to the authors? Now, without going into great detail, I could spend a whole series of messages on the historical accuracy of the New Testament and the life of Jesus. Let me give you a brief answer to these questions in regards to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, are you ready for the answers? Here they are. Yes, 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 and yes, yes, yes. Yes, we do have earlier testimonies. We have documents that date back to the turn of the first century that speak of Christ's resurrection. We have the manuscripts of the Bible dating back even further than that. Plus, we have the written testimony of the early church fathers who believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have eyewitness testimonies. The words of people who actually witnessed the events, who saw for themselves, who actually went into the tomb and saw that it was empty. We have the testimony from multiple independent eyewitnesses. After his resurrection, Jesus did not appear to just one person, but to many. In fact, he made over 12 different appearances to different groups of people over a period of 40 days. And on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 people at once. And all of them bore testimony that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Yes, the character of the eyewitnesses is trustworthy. Luke, for example, is shown from archaeology to be a careful historian, relating details that only recently would be discovered to be in accord with historical fact. These men were willing to die for the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than to recant. Yes, we have corroborating evidence from archaeology and other writers, and we do have enemy corroboration. The Jewish historian Josephus writes in AD 93 concerning Jesus. It says, at this time, the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Josephus was not a believer. Now, including Josephus, there are 10 known non-Christian writers who mentioned Jesus within 150 years of his life. Some of them, like Celsus, Tychicus, and the Jewish Talmud, could well be considered to be anti-Christian sources. And yet, if you could piece all the evidence together from these 10 non-Christian sources, you would discover a storyline surprisingly similar to that of the New Testament. They reveal that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar, lived a virtuous life, was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James, was acclaimed to be the Messiah, was crucified under Pontius Pilate on the eve of the Jewish Passover, that darkness and even an earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed that he rose from the dead, were willing to die for their belief, and Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. Now that sounds like the New Testament to me, doesn't it? And that's coming from pagan writers, from non-Christian writers. So yes, we do have enemy corroboration. Plus, there are embarrassing details and events included in the narrative, such as Peter's denial of Christ, Judas' betrayal, and the fact that all the disciples, not just Peter, but all of them fled and hid for the Jews. So the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded in the New Testament passes with flying colors the historical tests that have been applied by historians to determine the accuracy and truthfulness of what was reported. There's sufficient evidence to believe that it happened just as the writers of the gospel said, that Jesus rose bodily on the third day. The grave is empty. He made appearances on 12 different occasions to different groups of people, including a group of 500 that he ate with them, allowed them to touch his body to prove his resurrection, and that these eyewitnesses recorded what they saw and experienced. Indeed, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The grave is empty and Jesus is alive. You know, yet there are some people who are still skeptical, who have a hard time believing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, plus to many, many more, including Paul, who had been an enemy of Christianity, but was gloriously transformed when he encountered the risen Christ, became a promoter of the church. In spite of the facts, some are still cling to their way of thinking, disbelieve the bodily resurrection of Christ. They say the whole thing is one giant hoax. Never happened. And so they've come up with their own explanation of the empty tomb and the bodily appearances of Jesus. I want to briefly debunk these explanations. The first is as old as the day of resurrection. And that is, the disciples came at night and stole the body of Jesus and buried it in another grave. Matthew 28:11 through 15 reveals that the chief priests and elders met together. They devised an explanation, paid off the guards with a large sum of money, saying to them, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole the body while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. The disciples came and stole the body. Now, there's one definitely big hole in their explanation. The biggest one is this. If you're asleep, how do you know that? I mean, how do you know? When I sleep, I don't know what's going on in this world. How do you know that somebody came and stole the body? And why, then, didn't they go and search for the body, find it, and lay to rest this rumor once for all? All they would have had to do was to find the grave of Jesus, and it would have been a fresh grave. They would have put an end to this resurrection story. But the truth is, no one has ever found the body of Jesus. No one ever found the body of Jesus. Well, perhaps Jesus never died. Perhaps Jesus never died. But that he was just weakened and then revived in the tomb. You know, he was in a comatose condition when taken down from the cross, and in the coolness of the grave combined with rest was enough for him to revive, to regain his strength, and he rolled away the stone and escaped. And then later concocted the story of a resurrection. He was the great Houdini escaping the tomb. But just think for a moment what Jesus endured. He had been scourged. He had been scourged. A whip known as the flagrum, composed of the leather straps with bone and metal tied to it, was applied to his back. It would literally rip the flesh right off of a person. And many men died just from the scourging itself. They never got crucified. They just died right there on the spot. Jesus was so weak after the scourging that he crumbled under the weight of the cross. And the scripture says that they had to conscript Simeon to carry it to Calvary. The crucifixion itself was the most cruel form of capital punishment ever devised by men. A person was literally tortured to death. The pain was incredible. Slow, agonizing death. Some actually took 3 days to die. That's why the soldiers were ordered to break the legs of those on the cross so that death could come sooner. When the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, it says in the scriptures that blood and water flowed freely. That's a sign medically that Jesus had died from a broken, ruptured heart. The centurion who stood nearby certified Christ's death. One who was accustomed to seeing men die, who perhaps had knocked off a few of himself, he knew a dead man when he saw one. No, Jesus was certifiably dead. Not in a weakened condition, not in a coma from which he would later on recover, but he was dead. He was dead. There's no reviving him in the coolness of a tomb would help. Well, then perhaps they went to the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. I mean, they forgot where they buried Jesus. They didn't have a GPS in those days and to find their ways, and so they ended up at an empty tomb by accident. However, if this was the case, then the members of the Sanhedrin certainly knew where the right tomb was because it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a prominent member of their group. And the Romans had posted guards there, so they must have posted guards at the wrong tomb. They knew the exact location of where Jesus was born. And so are we to believe that everybody had kind of collective amnesia and couldn't remember where they had put the body? Besides, even if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, it doesn't explain the risen Christ's appearance to 12 different times. You see, it's not enough to explain the empty tomb. You have to explain the appearances of Christ. For it was not the empty tomb. It was not the empty tomb that convinced the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was his appearances that turned them from scared, scattered, skeptical cowards into true believers. The appearance of Christ. Well, perhaps the resurrection was just a hallucination. A product of an overactive imagination. You know, the disciples thought they saw something. They thought they saw the resurrected Christ, but they were mistaken. You know, people do have hallucinations. My late mother-in-law, who was suffered from Alzheimer's, took a drug and she thought for sure there was a circus in her backyard. Elephants, she would call us up and say, there's elephants in our backyard. She was hallucinating. People take drugs. Certain drugs have that side effect. Some people smoke things to make them see things like that or shoot things, you know, tripping out, whatever. You know, they see things that aren't there. And perhaps that's what the disciples were. They were just hallucinating. But you know, Jesus made too many appearances for it to be a hallucination. His disciples were not looking for Jesus. In fact, they were huddled in the upper room, doors locked for fear of the Jews. The disciples were shocked when the resurrected Christ stood in their midst. Besides, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time on the Galilean hillside. And so are we to believe that everyone had the same dream, the same hallucination? Plus, Jesus ate breakfast with Peter and his fishing crew on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Ghosts or apparitions or phantoms or imaginary creatures do not eat breakfast. They don't eat lunch or dinner either. They just don't eat. And when the resurrected Christ appeared to Thomas, who was doubting his bodily resurrection, Jesus instructs him, put your fingers in the nail prints in my hands and thrust your hand into the wound in my side. All the evidence clearly reveals that the disciples were not hallucinating, seeing a ghost or a phantom. Well, then perhaps the resurrection is just the product of the disciples' faith. They wanted to believe something. The disciples, after Jesus' death and searching the scriptures, discovered that persecution, if not execution, was almost like the job description for being part of God's family. And so they concocted the story of the resurrection in order for them to suffer persecution and martyrdom. This is the view of the modern day Jesus Seminar, the group of liberal scholars who are searching for the quote unquote the historical Jesus, who believe that the apostles embellished the truth and that only 18% of the sayings that are attributed to Jesus in Scripture are genuine. But may I say to you that the faith of the disciples did not lead to the resurrection appearances, but it was the appearances that led to their faith. Then they searched the scriptures. The scared, scattered, skeptical disciples were not of the mindset to invent a resurrection story and then to go out and die for it. Besides, there's no evidence for this view. It doesn't account for the appearances of Jesus nor for the empty tomb. It's the product of skeptical minds who are unable to accept that God can do the supernatural, raising the dead. Now, another favorite one of modern-day skeptics is that the resurrection did not actually or historically occur, but that the New Testament writers simply copied pagan resurrection myths. New Testament writers copied from pagan resurrection myths. But you know, the first parallel that we have of dying and rising gods does not appear in ancient literature until AD 150. That's more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So who copied who? No Greek or Roman myth spoke of the literal incarnation of their god in human form through a virgin birth followed by death and bodily resurrection. The Greeks believed in reincarnation, that is, coming back to life in a different form or body, whereas Christianity, we believe in a resurrection, coming back to life in the same physical body that's made immortal. Besides, there is strong historical evidence corroborated by non-Christians, even hostile sources, that Jesus Christ indeed lived, died, and was declared by his followers to have been risen from the dead. Now, this morning, we briefly looked at the evidence. We looked at the evidence concerning the historical accuracy of the New Testament, particularly the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've considered the various theories that skeptics have raised as possible explanations of the resurrection and appearances, and we discovered that all of them lack merit. None of them account for the empty tomb, nor the appearances of Jesus. I believe, therefore, that if we weigh all the evidence, the only logical conclusion that we can draw is that Jesus Christ has indeed bodily been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And if you weighed the evidence this morning and have come to the conclusion that the evidence supports that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, then what does this say about the claims that Jesus Christ has made? That he is indeed the Son of God. That he indeed is the one who can forgive us of our sins. The one who is to be worshipped. What does this say about Jesus' claim when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What does it say about Christ's claims that God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? What about all the times Jesus asked people to trust him, to believe in him, to put their faith in him for their salvation? What conclusions do you draw? I mean, he's proven by his resurrection from the dead the truth claims that he's made. He is indeed the Son of God, the Savior, the one who can save you and can save me. Now, many today who are skeptical of the resurrection still like to believe that Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher, a good moral man, a prophet like one of the prophets of the great religions of the world. But in weighing the evidence, Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't claim to be merely a prophet or a good moral teacher, but he claims to be God in human form, to be equal with God. C.S. Lewis, the great British author, correctly understood the trilemma that Jesus provides in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, for if you look at the claims that Jesus makes, the claims of being God in the flesh, then he is either one of three things. First of all, he would be a liar. He would be a liar because if Jesus Christ knew that he was not God but deceived his followers into believing that he was, then that would make him a liar. And certainly, if he's a liar, he could not be a good moral teacher. Well, then perhaps he is a lunatic who has deceived himself into believing that mistakenly believing, badly mistaken, that he is the Son of God. And he would be a lunatic like someone who thinks they're the Easter Bunny and that they lay chocolate eggs. Mentally deranged. And therefore disqualified from being a good moral teacher. You can either be a liar, a lunatic, The third option is that he's Lord. Amen. Lord. That is, he is who he claims to be, as proven by his bodily resurrection, and we should humbly bow before him, confessing our sins and embracing him as our only way of salvation. Jesus is Lord. My friends, what is your verdict concerning Jesus Christ? Will you ignore the evidence in Christ's claims? Or will you believe the evidence and humbly bow before him, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and acknowledging him as your Savior and Lord?